Take your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 20. As we've been working through this book in these past weeks here, I have this message to share and one more next Sunday. Though it will be far from finished, the content of the book of Revelation, we are moving on to something else. Prior to the Advent season, we want to take a few weeks and we're going to preach through the book of 2 Peter. A book with many lessons and references about how to live faithful lives, faithful men serving the Lord, faithful families. And so if you want to take time to read through the book of 2 Timothy, in preparation for that, you can do that. 2 Timothy. Two young soldiers were severely wounded in battle, and they found themselves in the same hospital room recovering. One young man had serious facial injuries, and so his complete face and eyes were bandaged for several weeks as he recovered. But in their room together, they began to talk about life, began to talk about things they'd experienced. The other young man, recovering, was laying flat in bed, but for about 30 minutes a day, he was allowed to sit upright to begin to gain strength and ability. His bed was beside a window. And so for 30 minutes a day, he could sit up and look towards the open window. And there in that 30 minutes of conversation, he would begin to describe what he was seeing out the window. And from day to day, he would add components to what he was seeing. There was a lake, a nice pond outside the window, and around that pond was a pathway and trees and flowers. He watched as spring came, that the birds came and landed on that pond, and soon there were geese and ducks nesting there. He would describe how he could see people walking around the lake, the elderly, and then there were some families and even some little children running around as they navigated around that beautiful scene. So for those 30 minutes a day, his bed or room partner would hear those stories with his eyes bandaged and would just really look forward to those 30 minutes. But unfortunately, the young man with the serious injuries to his back and body, he began to fade. And one night, middle of the night, he passed away. The next morning, his friend with his head bandaged wondered what had happened. But he began to recover, and the day came when his bandages were removed. And he asked to be moved beside that window, because he wanted to also rejoice in what was being seen. And so when the morning came that he could actually sit up in bed and look out the window, to his utter shock, through the open window, all he saw was the brick wall of the next wing of the hospital. And he was totally confused. How could this be? And when the nurse came in that morning on her rounds, he asked her, he said, I don't understand. He said, my friend described a scene that was so welcoming and so hope-filled, and all I see is a brick wall. And the nurse said, well, before he passed away last night, he gave me something he wanted to give you. And she handed to him his tattered scripture. And she said, your friend wanted me to tell you, Don't look at the world through your eyes. Don't look at the world through your natural senses. Take the word of God and view the world and view the future through what the scripture gives us eyes to see and faith to anticipate. May the Holy Spirit be giving us that same kind of anticipation. Life can be a brick wall. Life can offer lots of obstacles and challenges, but the Holy Spirit wants us to see a future with the Lord Jesus Christ and the opportunity of living with Him, walking with Him, trusting Him. So Revelation chapter 20 is an amazing chapter of opportunity to see into a future. And the last, actually remaining three chapters of this book are visions and pictures of things that could fill us with a lot of hope. The Bible is a record of history, an in-depth analysis of the human condition. the revelation of the Almighty Lord God, and an understanding of the spiritual realms around us with its conflicts and challenges. The book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ provides us rich content with scenes from heaven, scenes on earth, and the spiritual realms of both the angelic and the demonic. Though many choose not to dig into this last book of the Bible because they feel it's too confusing or complicated, we have read and thought of this book not as a means to lay out a hard and fast timeline of end times events, but rather as a window into the unseen and the eternal. We have seen those conflicts, that rebellion. We've seen worship. We've seen adoration of the Lord. We see in this book revival and rebellion. We see warnings of coming destruction and the wrath of God, but we also see wonderful hope in restoration and reconciliation with our Father. The highs and lows of the kingdom, the economy, and of the religions of the world are all included in this book. But most importantly, we see the revelation of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God and the King of Kings, the fulfillment of prophecy, and in both his first and future coming, we see Jesus being glorified. So when Jesus came the first time, he began to reintroduce the kingdom of God. And through story and parable and demonstration, through healing the sick, through raising the dead, they saw evidence of God's kingdom coming on earth. But then, to their utter confusion, they saw Jesus crucified and killed in a confusing spiral of Roman and religious conspiracy. But then, to add to their astonishment, on the third day, their hopes were revived in seeing Jesus risen from the dead. And then after 40 days after that event, he again left them as he ascended into heaven, as the angels attending promised his return. In like manner, he will come back. We know from scriptures that 10 days later the Holy Spirit fell, and the church was launched in the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. People were saved. They were taught what Jesus had taught them. There were miracles, and the church grew exponentially. But we also know that soon the believers were scattered. They went everywhere, gossiping and telling the story of what they'd heard about Jesus and experienced of his Spirit in their lives, how he changes lives. But they also talked about how he will come back again, and soon. They lived in hope and expectation, but they also lived in danger. Persecution began to be intense. Many lost their lives to be faithful to the Lord Jesus, even as the church continued to grow. The apostles taught them what had been imparted to them. They soon grasped how seeing the failure of Jesus' death and crucifixion was actually the fulfillment of God's plan for eternal deliverance and redemption. Can you imagine following Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection, what even just reading Isaiah 53 must have meant? What had been so confusing up to that point now made sense. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. That made sense now. Scripture began to make sense as they saw all those Old Testament prophecies of the suffering Messiah now fulfilled in Jesus. But the years, the decades, and the centuries continued on. The New Testament church developed into many different streams of interpretation and practice of the scriptures. But with those streams came a lot of conflict, accusations, polarizations, and even continued martyrdom. One area of debate was what to do with all of the yet unfulfilled promises made to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. At various dark times in Jewish history, especially during the centuries of the kings that we find in the scriptures, the prophets came from time to time, and they came with a message of warning the people, turn from your idolatry. If you don't turn from your idolatry, then impending judgment will come through famine and sword and warfare. And yet with their message and their call to repentance came a promise of a coming deliverer. one who would bring restoration and security and peace to the Jewish people. When the centuries after Jesus' ascension did not demonstrate the fulfillment of those national promises, many church followers followed the track that God had turned away from the Jews and was now turning his attention to the church. And through the church, the promises made to Israel were now being fulfilled. God's kingdom was being established on earth through the church. So the debate of how the promises and covenants of the Old Testament would be fulfilled continues even to this day. Is God's story being completed entirely through his church alone? Will the Jewish nation once again be restored so the Old Testament promises will be fulfilled through them in the land of Israel? How will the kingdom of God be established on earth at the return of Jesus Christ? Will God's kingdom be primarily a spiritual in nature, or will there actually be the establishment of God's rule on earth through Jesus sitting on a literal throne in Jerusalem? The 20th chapter of the book of Revelation has come hotly debated with these themes throughout the centuries. Themes centered on what the millennium will look like, what the rule of reign of Christ will look like. Now, it's not my goal to win arguments or to set people straight as to how you read this chapter and look at it. I'm not being timid or cautious, but I have an expectation that no matter how ironclad our eschatology might be laid out, there will be some unexpected outcomes that we're all going to say, oh, I didn't see that coming. And yet, as we look back, like the disciples did on Isaiah chapter 53, it will all make sense then. The goal is not to be right, but to be faithful to the Lord Jesus and to the core message of the gospel of God's plan and redemption for all humankind. So in Revelation chapters 20, there's four general themes in this chapter. As John on the island of Patmos saw these things unfold before him, we will read, number one, Satan's influence will be restricted on the earth for a time. Number two, Christ will rule on earth with his saints. Number three, a final satanic rebellion against God and God's ultimate victory over all wickedness and evil will be seen. And fourthly, there will come a final accountability and judgment for all people before God's throne. Now, as we read this chapter, we're going to find, or you will find that there are three main branches of interpretation of these events. This week, I spent a lot of time looking through some of these things, and it becomes quite challenging to sort it out, but I'm going to give you just a real condensed version. There is a pre-millennial interpretation of Revelation 20. That is, the millennium, the 1,000 years, are literal, that Christ returns after the Great Tribulation to lead and rule in those 1,000 years of peace and plenty on the earth. And his rule is literally on the throne in Jerusalem as part of the covenant promises made to David. Added to this pre-millennial view is the expectation of the rapture of the church prior to the start of the Great Tribulation that's before the millennium. That would be the view that this church and our doctrine and theology would most lean towards. But I know that here amongst us, there's others who have other perspectives of that. The premillennial view builds on the expectation that life on earth will deteriorate leading up to the Great Tribulation and the falling away from the gospel, and that the tribulation period could be near. That's one interpretation. The second is a post-millennial interpretation that yes, there are a literal 1,000 years, but the experience of God's rule is primarily spiritual in nature, and during those 1,000 years, things will improve and that Christ will return to the earth at the end of the 1,000-year millennium to usher in a new heaven and a new earth. This view expects biblical faith and society to improve under the influence of the church and the preaching of the gospel, and that we will welcome Christ back to earth as a triumphant church, rejoicing in God's work amongst us. And then thirdly, there is an amillennial interpretation. And this is an interpretation similar to postmillennialism, except that in this interpretation, the 1,000 years is not literal at all, but an indication of a period of time generally understood to be in the influence and events of the church since Pentecost. The church has been living in the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies then for the last 2,000 years, and that Christ's return will be the complete and ultimate fulfillment. Please forgive my limited and abbreviated overview of these three interpretations. Everyone has much, people who've studied this have much deeper levels of understanding. But there may be many here who know these scriptures better than I do. However, let's read this chapter now with the understanding that there's various interpretations, but there's some things I want to point out that we need to be confident of. So, Revelation 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when 1,000 years had expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades was cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is indeed an amazing, ominous passage of Scripture. So let's just look at it real briefly. Here we find in chapter 20, verse 1, that one of the angels, one of God's representatives, holds the key to a place of restraint and imprisonment over these demonic powers. And this angel takes Satan, the dragon, and binds him for 1,000 years, it says here. Verse 2, it's clear who this being is that's being bound, for four names are given. The dragon, which is the identity assigned to Satan during in this book of Revelation. He's called the serpent of old. His historical identity is from Genesis chapter 3 when he tempted Eve in the Garden of Eden. He's called the devil. Devil means accuser and destroyer. He's also called Satan, which means the adversary, the enemy. John sees the dragon's influence and corruption severely restricted and hindered during this 1,000-year period. The dragon will not be able to deceive the nations until 1,000 years are finished. This passage again affirms the source of much of the evil and deception that we experience in the earth. Jesus taught that the devil comes to steal, kill, and destroy. The devil is a liar, and even the father of lies. One could hardly imagine the great weight lifted off the people of the earth when Satan is restrained from his influence. We could hardly imagine that freedom. Satan will not be able to work his wicked God-opposing schemes. And then, of course, we look forward to a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, which will happen at the end of all things. We see here in this passage that this thousand-year period is mentioned several times over. But during this time, Christ will rule King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will rule with a rod of iron, we've already seen in the book of Revelation 19. Can you imagine, looking out through the window of faith, can you imagine a sinless, just, and all-knowing ruler over the whole earth? Can you imagine a leader over the earth who is not corrupt, who is not selfish, who does not suffer from narcissism, who does not use conspiracy or manipulation, who does not distort events and the interpretation of events for their personal gain? All will live and walk in the light of Christ's glory and wisdom. There will be no election campaigns, no false promises. There will be no geopolitical strife of nations striving against nation. In fact, I suspect national borders will disappear, for there will be no point in them. This reign of Christ on the earth will be a wonderful experience. The saints and martyrs faithful to Christ will have places of servant authority and responsibility on the earth during those 1,000 years. One could glean Old Testament passages to paint the picture of this idyllic peace and security. The prophet Isaiah is especially prolific and detailed in many of the things that we could look forward to during this time. Just a few moments here. Keep your spot there in Revelation. Turn to the book of Isaiah, and I just want to read just a couple of quick passages that the prophet Isaiah presented to the nation of Israel, describing what this peace time will look like. One passage that we're very familiar with, Isaiah chapter 9, which is a combination of both first and second coming of Christ. Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So we understand from this passage that this is a prediction that will be fulfilled during that millennial reign of Christ. Turn a couple chapters further to chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. Now, Jesus said this passage was fulfilled in his first coming, these first verses. There will come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. Down to verse 6. The wolf also will dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's den. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The book of Isaiah has numerous passages outlining and detailing what life on earth will be like when Jesus Christ reigns. Reading on in Revelation chapter 20, though, we find that says here that after 1,000 years, Satan will be released for a brief time. Why would that be? Well, one understanding of the scripture is that even during the time of the millennium, even though life on earth will lack nothing, that surroundings will be perfect, there will be abundant supply and freedom from war and conflict, people's souls are still unredeemed. And given the chance, they would prefer to rebel against God rather than worship him. Satan's brief resurfacing and deception garners a quick and large following to once again attempt a coup against Christ's rule on earth. And it says here that nations from every part of the earth gather together to battle against God one last time. But God triumphs over all rebellion, and Satan himself is cast into the lake of fire, the place of perpetual separation and suffering, where the beast and the false prophet have already been cast. Is Satan so naive to think that he could finally outmaneuver and overthrow God in one last attempt? Or is Satan so evil and vengeful that as he deceives the nations in a plot to cause millions to reject God's rule and plan for their lives and so sentence them to the same eternal torment as Satan will endure? Even during the millennium, he attempts that at the end. But then we find in Revelation chapter 20, we come to this concluding portion here of the great white throne judgment. All people who have ever lived now will one day stand before the all-seeing and all-knowing God and will have to give account for their lives to him. Turn with me back to Acts chapter 17 as Paul addresses the people in the city of Athens. He outlines this a little bit here. Acts 17, verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own prophets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like silver or gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and men's devisings. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man, Jesus, whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." The Apostle Paul's message was clear. There is coming a day in which all will stand before the Lord. Now, I want to just take these last few minutes and just unpack this passage here a little bit further here at the end of Revelation 20. Verse 11, "I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away." In other words, there was no place to hide. "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened." So we see in this passage here this indication that there's a series of books, and then there is one book. And the individual book is entitled the Book of Life. "And the dead were judged according to their works by what were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. So what do you see when you look through the, I want you to recognize here that there's two separate kind of perspectives of judgment that happens. There is the books and the book of life. From what we understand in Scripture, when people accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, their name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. If you've received Jesus as your Savior, trusted in him to forgive you of your sins, your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so before the judgment of God, God will look at you as forgiven and redeemed and cleansed and washed through Jesus' death on the cross on your behalf. He sees you clothed in robes of righteousness made possible through Christ's work in our lives, through his covering for us. But here in this passage in Revelation, we see that there are others who do not have their names written in the book of life, but are instead are judged according to are written in the books, which we would understand to be a record of people's life, of their actions, their thoughts, their intents, their motivations, the things that they had done. And God will look at that book, at that list of actions, and he will not be looking for, do you have more good things than bad things? Lots of people think that's how they'll be standing before God. And they're hoping that the balance scale is just tipped a little bit to their advantage, that they've done more than good than bad. But as I've said to people who think that way, wait a minute. If God is going to judge based upon the tipping balance of good and evil, that likely means that's what his nature is like too. No, God is holy, sinless, and perfect. How do you think he's going to interpret what is written in those books? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There will be no one righteous before God based upon their works. James tells us that if we sin in only one point, we are guilty of all against the holiness of God. So here at the end of this chapter 20, is this ominous warning sent out through the book of Revelation to the people of the world. There is coming a day in which we will all stand before God. Hebrews chapter 9 is a strong passage that gives us the anticipation and truthfulness of this day coming. Hebrews 9, verse 24. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself again, as the high priest offers the most holy place every year, the blood of another. He then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. So my question for you this morning is this. What do you see when you look through the window of faith into the eternal future? Are you distracted, skeptical, afraid, or paralyzed with fear as you think about the future? Do you dread the thought of standing before the throne of the all-knowing, holy, and eternal Lord God Almighty, from which the heavens are rolled away? There's no place to hide. Have you pulled the shades over the window of eternal future by staying consumed with material things, living immersed in competitions, conflicts, conspiracies, and trying to make a living? Have you thrown the Bible and the knowledge of God aside to grasp after control and destiny of your own life with your own hands and your own smarts? Or has your name been written in the Lamb's Book of Life? For that is the only safe place for us to live and see life in. Jesus Christ has come to give us forgiveness and the hope of a future with the Lord. One day it will be glaringly apparent how foolish it was to let pride, disappointments, the love of sin, and arrogant knowledge keep us from yielding to God's plan and salvation to us. Right now, God still respects the free will of every human being. Everyone has the privilege of choosing what they will believe about Jesus. But no one will have the freedom to choose the consequences of their choices. One can choose to reject Christ and not have their name written in the book of life, but in so choosing, await the great white throne judgment where they'll be judged out of the books. Scripture admits that we still see all things in an incomplete manner. Even though not knowing the full extent of God's ways and plans for every human, we can choose to surrender to his wisdom and his plan focused on the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And in so doing, not only will we be spared from God's wrath against sin, but we can look forward to entering into the joy of the Lord at the return of Jesus Christ and of our being welcomed into his presence when we die or when we leave this earth in the rapture. Friends, family, neighbors, this Revelation chapter 20 to me is a gripping, gripping chapter. And if I allow the reality of the great white throne judgment and of the eternal consequences of what we believe about Jesus to really grip my heart, it changes the way I look at everything. And regardless of how the millennium takes place, regardless of how Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled, we can stand confident in the truth that Jesus Christ will return, that Jesus Christ will rule and reign, and that every human being will stand before the Lord to give an account for their choices, decisions, and their faith. I know many of you have put your trust in Jesus. We celebrate that. Others of you have perhaps wrestled with it. Perhaps you have questions. Perhaps you have obstacles. We'd like to help you sort through that. We'd like to encourage you to keep opening your heart to the Lord to seek him. And then we have friends, neighbors, and family we need to keep praying for and honestly talking with, because one day this is going to take place. God is faithful. God loves us, and God wants us to be with him forever. Let's pray together. Father, in the reality of Revelation chapter 20, yet to be fulfilled, yet surely coming, we invite you to, Lord, impress upon our hearts, Lord, through the scriptures and by the work of the Holy Spirit, that we would recognize, Lord, the wonderful privilege it is to live now, but also the wonderful and the ominous responsibility it is for us to choose faith in Christ, live by faith in Christ, to have our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So, Father God, I just ask for every person here that in their own hearts, Lord, they could, Lord, do business with you, either in celebration of, Lord, hope in Christ that they've already surrendered to, or, Lord God, wrestling with the problems, the challenges, the obstacles to their own thought and belief, but, Lord, still pressing close to you, asking you to, Lord, reveal your heart, your plan to us. Father God, one day we're going to look through the window, and what we have seen by faith will be sight. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. But Lord, while we may wait, may we be like that young soldier in the hospital and open the scriptures and let the word of God teach us and equip us for how we see life and eternity, to the glory of God and to the effective witness we can have with our roommates also dealing with the deadly effects of sin. Lord, I ask for your leading and guiding in this. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, I'd love to be able to talk with you and pray with you. Team, if you want to come back and conclude our service here.
That was a very good message. If your heart is telling you to come up and repent, you will be forgiven. The elders are here to help you out, help you do that. So would you please stand? That's the blessing song. We We hope that you have a really good week coming up. And if that's weighing on your heart, there's elders and, well, pastor elders here at the church to come and talk to you through the week as well.
The Lord bless you and keep you. Make his face shine upon you. Be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. The Lord bless you and keep you. Make his face to you. The Lord turn his face.
Thank you. This song, you are dismissed if you want to go. But we thought we'd do this song. Because in the early 1900s, very early 1900s, this was a prisoner's song. And his time was up. And the night before, he went to have it finished, I guess. He wrote this song out. And you should all know it. I'll fly away. So don't think for one moment you know when your time is up. Because we don't. We don't know when our time's up. We don't know when he's coming. But prepare yourselves. Yep. Yep. For the godliest men I know are sitting right here. Am I turned up?
Good.
We got it. Oh yeah.
For funsies, you guys.
Pardon?
This one was for funsies. Funsies, we're having fun.
Yeah, we're having fun.
There we go. Okay.
Second verse now. When the shadows of this life has grown, I'll fly away like a bird from prison. Hallelujah.